Okay, today is August the 11th, 2020, and we're glad that you joined us, those online and those that are here. And we're going to begin, as we usually begin, with a moment of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day that we can come here and go into our academic mode, focusing, concentrating on every jot and tittle in your word. All of it is so important. We thank you that we have the grace system of perception. We can understand the whole realm of doctrine. It just depends on our volition. How far do we want to go? And you are always there to help us to reach that place where we can be good and faithful servants. We pray that you will help us to concentrate this evening. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we ended last time on Romans 1:13. And so I'm going to bring that up. I made a little revision. I changed something throughout the notes that I have done on other notes, which I think is helpful. I don't even think that I have explained it to you yet, but the text of Romans will be in this blue font. What that does is help us for it to stand out. Sometimes you may be searching through your notes for a verse, and if it was black like the rest of the verses, it just kind of blends in. So I made it to stand out. I went all the way back to the very first and made all of them. All the verses will be in this brilliant blue so that you'll be able to recognize them as part of the study of Romans, the actual verses. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 13, we continue with the study by starting with this verse. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have plan to come to you and have been prevented thus far. That part is a parenthetical. In order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even among the rest of the Gentiles. When I exegeted this verse, one of the hardest words to define, not to define, but to put into context, was to obtain some fruit. That's karpos in the Greek. And usually it means a believer who is learning doctrine and applying doctrine. And our goal is to produce fruit. We ought to be productive. Is that what it means here? Well, we'll get into that this evening. We'll just kind of work through this a little bit to begin with. The first word in this verse is ou. It's a diphthong in the Greek where those two letters have a ou sound. But it's also a word. It's a negative particle meaning not, which puts heavy emphasis on being unaware. So you notice in our text here in English, the not is the fourth word. And I do not want you to be unaware. But the Greeks had a habit of taking a word that they wanted to emphasize the most and just putting it the first word. And that's what they did here. So that's really emphasizing Paul's desire that the church in Rome be not unaware, and that goes for us as well. To be ignorant. You can't be a good and faithful servant if you are ignorant about the things of God. And then to be unaware is agnoeo, that's agnoeo. And that's called the alpha negative. It comes from the word gnosis, which is G-N-O-S-I-S. This is no-e-o. It's present active indicative. It means to be uninformed about what about or not to know, be ignorant of. The English word agnostic comes from this Greek word. And I don't think any of us should aspire to be an agnostic in anything. This is an idiom which Paul used often to introduce important statements, and you see the scriptures there. Romans 11, 25, 1 Corinthians 10, 1, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 2, Corinthians 1, 8, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. If you read the Bible very much, especially in the New Testament and the Pauline epistles, then you're going to notice that he says that quite a bit. That he would not have us to be unaware. Sometimes he says, he starts out by saying, "Do you not know?" And that's kind of akin to, "I do not want you to be unaware." I'm just going to kind of scroll down through here. One of the great setbacks of believers today is to be saved and not understand the numerous spiritual realities that occur when one puts his faith alone in Christ alone. I'm not talking about deep doctrines. I'm talking about how many people have been saved. They put their faith alone in Christ alone, but they really don't know what went on. What transpired when they believed in Jesus Christ? Sometimes they'll know that it means that we were born again, and that's good, that we were born physically, and then in order to see the kingdom of God, we also have to be born again spiritually. But of the other realities of the mechanics of what actually happens during that moment, few know hardly anything about it. And if we are going to be able to defend faith alone in Christ alone, we need to know those mechanics and be able to explain it to others so that they can understand it as well. So, these type of people are ignorant of the various imputations that take place at the moment of being born again, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Boy, is that ever a killer. If you know people that don't go to a Bible church, that haven't really got into doctrines of substance, the chances of them knowing anything about the baptism of the Holy Spirit are nearly nil. And yet, it's so important for us to know that. We know how important it is to be in Christ, because we are in Christ because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit identifies us permanently with Jesus Christ the moment that we are born again. And that can never change. And we are royal family because we are in Christ, and we're in Christ because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You start connecting the dots. It makes us more thankful for what all God did in His plan, whereby we can have such phenomenal assets and based totally on His grace. They knew little, if anything, about the dispensation of Israel, the significance of being in Christ, ambassadorship, priesthood, the ministries of the Holy Spirit, eschatology, and on and on. These are all foreign to most believers. And that's sad. Because many of them are churchgoers. They're there every time the doors are opened. It's not that they're not paying attention. It's just that they're not being taught. Either the pastors aren't qualified, or in some cases, they are afraid to teach the Word in all its power, because the Word divides. And people might get offended by the things of the Word of God, and they're afraid to give it to them. Let's see, I'm going to pass up this part. And have been prevented. He's just talking about he wanted to go to Rome, but he had been prevented thus far by what? Well, he had evangelism among other Gentiles and satanic opposition. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. Satan is a powerful creature. And maybe he has dipped down into your life to test you a time or two, but I doubt it, because we are minnows. He's going after whales. Now, I can't support that with Scripture. It's just a deduction. But he doesn't have to, because his minions of angelic beings do his bidding, and they are quite capable of shipwrecking us if we're not prepared. 2 Corinthians 11:28, excuse me. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. And if a pastor is worth his salt, he never is free from thinking about his church. And I'm not talking about the building, I'm talking about the real church, which are the fluff of his flock. Never strays very far in his mind without thinking of them. And you can only think so much in a day. And for pastors who have to work, have a side job in order to support themselves, I've done that before. And it can be done, but it's hard to do, because you can't hardly focus on your job when you're always, your mind is always drifting back to your church, the people, and how you're going to serve them. So the next phrase is, I might obtain some fruit among you also. This is the, I was going to say the meat of the subject, but it's not meat, it's fruit. But it's what we really have to drill down on in order to understand correctly what this means. So, I might obtain. Obtain is an aorist active subjunctive, which means, of course, the subjunctive mood. It's only the potential that he will be able to obtain some fruit from among the church in Rome. Aorist tense and appointed time active voice, it is Paul that would be producing the action. There are three kinds of spiritual fruit. The first kind is the spiritual attitudes that are characterized a spiritual-led or a spirit-led believer. So we're talking about spiritual fruit here. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 23 is a good verse that is applicable to spiritual attitudes, which can be determined fruit. In fact, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 23 gives us the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Did I leave any of them out? I don't think so. So these are the things that are called spiritual fruit. Now, I know y'all, and I think most of you have gardens. And how hard is it to actually, with your own two hands and your own dirt and a few seeds, how hard is it to produce fruit? Well, it starts out with the ground, doesn't it? The dirt. I don't like that part. Most of my place is black gumbo. But for probably 20 years, we've had a designated spot for a garden. I keep trying to make the soil better. But during the winter, I just forget about it. And when I go in the spring, there are weeds, and I have to take a fork and go in the dirt. And once I work it enough, because it's not black gumbo, it's actually a garden, I can just run my fingers through it. But it's hard work to do it. And then you have the dirt ready to receive the seed. And the planting isn't that hard in a small garden. And you put the seeds down. So your work is over. You can come in the next day and there's fruit there, right? No, not hardly. You have to water it. And one of the worst things is keeping the weeds out. Weeds just come up everywhere. So you're out there weeding it and watering it and trying to... In my place, I have to put a fence around it, a chicken wire fence, to keep the rabbits and the predators and the chickens and everybody else from killing your little old plants. You'll have a plant, and I'm just this way. When I see a little green something coming out of the ground, I am just thrilled. And if you really think about that, that's a miracle. You put this little dead seed in the ground, and up comes something living that's green. And now you're so, or at least I am, just taken away with that. So I am going to double my efforts in keeping the weeds out and watering it. And then it comes up and it gets about this tall. And you're still weeding it. You're still watering it. And you're about 2 months down the road. And maybe it's about this high now. And it has to get this high before it's going to have any fruit. And so my whole point is, fruit just doesn't happen. There's a lot of hard work that goes into producing fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is just the same. It takes a lot of work to be able to produce love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against those things there is no law. For me, if I'm hitting 50% in this, I'm celebrating. If I can get 50% of these. I don't know if there's anyone other than Jesus Christ that produced all the fruit listed here consistently. Always. So that's the first kind of fruit, is spiritual attitudes type fruit. The second one is righteous actions. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. Hardly anybody quotes Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 get all the glory. Gets all the press. Ephesians 2, 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Now, if you are a student of the Bible and you know Ephesians 2, 8, 9, which we all should, this is just jumps out at you. Because in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God," what? "Not of works, lest any man should boast." And now and in verse 10 it says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." What's the deal? Well, the first one, "It is not of works," is referring to being born again. It's talking about accepting the gospel. But by the time we get to verse 10, the good works are experiential. It's post-salvation. We are to work. We are commanded to do good works. But it is blasphemous to try to take those good works and apply them to believing the gospel. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And when you are producing good works, the good works can be called what? Fruit. Well, divine good, yeah, but it's called fruit. The Bible calls fruit all the time about production. Good works. And of course, in verse 10, but Pete brought up an issue, and I need to address that. There are works, and then there's works. Good works that are done in the filling of the Holy Spirit, as they are in Ephesians 2:10, are divine good works. You see, they're divine good works because the Holy Spirit is in us, working through us to produce those good works. If the Holy Spirit is not there, if He is not the one working through us, then it's called human good, which God rejects. How many believers can articulate what I just said, which should be fundamental? It is fundamental. So that's talking about fruit. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Through Him, that would be the Lord, through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to His name. That is another righteous act. I mean, you don't always have to be out there hustling and helping old ladies across the street. All these type of things might be righteous deeds. They might be. But there is a type of fruit that is produced by our lips, and when we offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, how does that really, how could you explain that? What is a sacrifice of praise to God?
I'm going to say that, you know, there are lost people that can do good works,
mm-hmm.
but they don't glorify God.
No, of course. The only way an unbeliever can please God is to believe the gospel. I offer the sacrifice of praise to God. I can't tell you how many times a day. It's because I'm always getting into trouble. I have, in our barn, we have a place to drive the car into, and it's a metal outside siding on the barn, and on the inside of the barn, about 6 feet in, the bees found a little spot about a half inch that the siding didn't go all the way up, and they built a beehive in there. And there's so many of them, you can hear them. And sometimes I'll be concentrating on something and not paying attention where I'm walking, and they leave you alone with your 8 feet away from them, which is where we always walk. We get along fine. But this time I had my head down, this happens often, and I'm walking around thinking about something, and all of a sudden, whoom! You can hear them. Shoo! They'll go right by you, but sometimes you can kind of even feel them. That was a warning. And I say, thank you, Lord. I'm praising the Lord, because He just as easily could have given me a big old whelp, you know? I believe that's a sacrifice of praise to God. I mean, I know it's a small potatoes. But when it comes to praising God, there's no such thing as small potatoes. And that's the fruit of our lips. That's production. I don't know how many times you thank God every day, but it should be a lot. Even on the little things, when a bee just gives you a warning instead of giving you the stinger. And so, I'm so glad that I can produce fruit by doing something stupid, but I'm thankful that God protected me from the sting, and that's fruit. Turn your Bible to Titus chapter 2. We're coming back here to Romans. You have 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and then you have 1 and 2 Timothy, and then you have Titus. Isn't that nice that all the T's are arranged there together? Titus chapter 2, we're going to read verse 1 through 10, because in this part of Scripture, you have a lot of fruit production. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as you, referring to Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, and now he's giving these illustrations of fruit production. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. All of those things are the righteous acts. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to too much wine. Notice it doesn't say you can't drink wine. It says too much wine. Teaching what is good, that they may train or encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. To be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, but the word of God may not be disordered. Dishonored, excuse me. I was looking up here trying to count the number of verses. I see that the women had 3 verses and the men had 1. Just an observation. I'll move on. I'm getting in trouble. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Then he urges bond slaves. In our day, it would be bond slaves it would be employees and employers, but here it was bond slaves and masters. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Adorn means to make it attractive. So there are some examples of the second type of fruit, which is righteous actions. Excuse me. And then the third type is new converts. So if you make a new convert, that is fruit as well. John 4:36 says this: already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Now the context of this is that John is bringing out that some people are sowing. That might be when you talk to somebody and you give them the gospel and they have to think about it. They don't make a decision. They might not even say anything about it to you, but the Holy Spirit is working on them for them to come to a conclusion, and that they will be to the point to where they are convinced that the gospel is true. That would be someone who is sowing. But then there are those, after this seed has been sowed, you come along and you talk to them and they believe the gospel. Well, that's the harvesting. And he was saying both of these people are involved. That's why he says, already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life. Fruit for eternal life. That's talking about when you make a convert, that is a spiritual fruit. And he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. One isn't more important than the other. They both are necessary to produce this fruit, these converts, for life eternal, and they can rejoice together. Now, that is not the main point. Well, I'm making my main point here. In light of Philippians 4:22, it appears that Paul was referring to the third one. What was the third one? The first one had to do with spiritual attitudes, the second one, righteous actions, and the last one, new converts. In the light of Philippians 4:22, it appears that Paul was referring to the third one, a desire that he was eventually realized, a desire that he was, that eventually he would be realized during his imprisonment in Rome. That this, I should have said, that this, not that would be realized. What is that? The new converts. And here is Philippians 4:22, which explains it. All saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, when Paul was in prison, the only way that this verse could make any sense, he came into contact with Caesar's household, and he's saying, let all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Caesar's household would have nothing to do with Paul, apart from Paul giving them the gospel, and now they are royal family. And he's saying, greet all the saints, but especially those of Caesar's household. So what this is showing is that he did produce fruit of the third kind, which is converts in Rome. And that's what this fruit means. So, part of the fruit, which would be converts, Paul harvested, included the members of Caesar's household. We're talking about the third kind of fruit. If we want to produce this kind of fruit that would be converts, we must not allow believers to get us talking about things like tithing, divorce, capital punishment, etc. What do I say? Believers? Okay. We must not allow unbelievers to get us talking about things like tithing, divorce, capital punishment, etc. We need to make the gospel the issue, faith alone in Christ alone. Now, the reason I put that in there is because we were just talking about making fruit, how Paul made fruit by converts and Caesar's household. And it just was came into my mind as I was doing this, that this is just a little tidbit as to how we can be successful in making the third type of fruit, which is converts. And that is, when we're talking to unbelievers, they want to talk about things that has to do with Christianity. It might be tithing, it might be divorce, it might be capital punishment. It could be a number of things. But don't get sucked into this idea that you have to talk about those things, because you could enlighten them on all these subjects, whatever they ask, and they would be smarter as they went into the lake of fire. We don't allow them to take over the subject matter when we are going to try to give them the gospel. And so what we want to do is convert whatever they're talking about. Let's just take tithing as the first one. And an unbeliever, you know he's an unbeliever. Let's say maybe he's a Jehovah Witness or maybe a Mormon or somebody like that. And he wants to talk to you about that issue. Don't do it. Because most of the time you won't agree and wind up in an argument, or he'll get on the defensive. Don't even go there. You can take control of that conversation by simply saying, well, you know, those are interesting questions, but I've got a question for you. Do you mind if I ask you a question? Most of the time they're not going to balk at that. And just simply ask him, what can a person do to be saved? Now, if you're talking to a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon, don't say, what does a person have to do to go to heaven? Because they don't believe in heaven. And Jehovah Witnesses don't. And then they're going to make a big deal about heaven. The booklet that I wrote back there called The Truth About What Really Matters was designed, the entire booklet, to give to Jehovah Witnesses. And heaven is not mentioned in there. It doesn't have to be. You can just word it by, what does a person have to do in order to be saved? And then just listen. And you know what you're going to hear coming out of his mouth? Works. Absolutely. They're not bashful about, oh, well, you have to work your way. And then when he has to work your way, you say, well, that's interesting. You know, there's a few verses that say you don't have to work. I'm kind of confused. And then you could go to Ephesians 2:8-9, Titus 3:5, Romans 6:23, there's a host of things. Romans 4:5, to the one who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Throw that at him, or Ephesians 2:8, any of them. And then just give it to him and says, well, Can you explain that? You said it takes works. Well, this verse is saying you don't work. What's the deal? You see what I'm saying? I'm trying to give you some tidbits as to when you're talking to an unbeliever, and they don't want to talk about salvation. They want to, if they talk about tithing, they might be a tither, and they're so proud that they're a faithful tither. Who knows why, but you don't have to go there. Turn it around by asking them a question about where they're going to spend eternity. Something along those lines. And then go from there. I couldn't help but throw that in there because I thought it just came in my mind and I didn't plan it. But I hope that that's helpful and we can remember that. Now this really brings it to a head here. Even among the rest of the Gentiles, Paul was called to produce fruit converts among the Gentiles just as he sought to produce fruit converts among those who he was writing to. That's what he's talking about. He hadn't even met these people in Rome. He didn't found the church. Why would he start talking to them about experiential things when you need to get the gospel nailed down first, do you not? Isn't making converts more important than producing experiential fruit? Of course. That's the chronological order it would be in. And so here is a expanded translation with the things that we were looking at that will help us with verse 13. Romans 1:13. And I, Paul, do not want you to be unaware. Present active, it means I do not want you to keep on being unaware, is literally what it would say. Brethren, he's talking to believers, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I may obtain some fruit, and of the fruit that I put converts among you, even as the converts, I'll add it again, among the rest of the Gentiles. The fruit is the converts. He wasn't going into the Gentiles in order to have them produce fruit experientially. They weren't even saved. That wouldn't make sense, would it? So he's going in there so that he might obtain some fruit, converts among you, to those who are in Rome, even as, or just like, the converts among the rest of the Gentiles. The fruit among the Gentiles, and the fruit was the converts. Any question before I move on to 14? Paul's number one goal in his missionary journeys was to make converts by preaching the gospel. Teaching those converts to produce spiritual fruit was secondary. I'm not saying it's not important, but it doesn't even come close to the importance of the gospel first. And we're going to see that he went to all kinds of places. And it didn't matter what kind of place he went to, it was always the same message. It was always the same motivation to produce fruit of converts. Now verse 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. What is he talking about? Under what kind of obligation? Some say he's under debt, obligation. He is responsible. What is this talking about? Well, let's look at the word under. Obligation is the Greek word ophiletes, ophiletes. That is a noun, a nominative singular, masculine. Has to do with the subject matter. It's a nominative. And the definition, you notice the two, see the circle with the two over here? When I have that number there, it's explaining which of the definitions of the word it is. Is the first one, second one, third one, fourth one, whatever. And just because it's number two doesn't mean it's less important than number one. They just This word has more than one meaning, and this is the meaning. One who is under obligation in a moral or social sense, one under obligation, one liable for. He is liable. He is under obligation. He has a responsibility, is what this word is saying. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Next time somebody tells you you got to be baptized to be saved, throw that one out. You know what Paul said, that he was not sent to be baptized, but to preach the gospel? If you have to be baptized in order to be saved, there's some kind of disconnect there. Something's not right with that verse, or something's wrong with what you're thinking. So that's an obligation. He was commissioned to preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16 through 17. I think maybe you better turn there, because you can see this is the verse here, and it looks kind of like a Chinese puzzle. I've got a lot of little inserts there. Don't look at it too long, it'll hurt your eyes. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16 through 17. And it's not long, but it's kind of puzzling. But it does emphasize the point of verse 13. 1 Corinthians 9, 16 through 17. "For if I preach," the "if" is a third class conditional clause, which means it's in the verb that goes with it, preach, is in the subjunctive mood. It means it's only a potential. It's the way that we use "if." In English, we use "if" only one way, and that "if," and it's might happen, might not happen. "For if I preach," and it's a verb, it's a present middle subjunctive. He's going to keep on preaching. He is the subject, which makes it the middle voice, and it's a subjunctive mood, which means it's only a potential. "For if I preach the gospel, I have," and the "have" there is a present active indicative, so it would be translated, "I keep on having," and Paul is the one producing the action, and it's the indicative mood, meaning it's a reality. "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under," and this is interesting, it's a present passive indicative. And he would say, "I keep on being under something that he received." And what he received was a commission. What he received was an obligation. And the next word is compulsion. "For I am under compulsion. I am required. I am under a duty. For I am under compulsion," and the compulsion is talking about God's mandate to preach the gospel. That's what he's under. He is obligated. He's responsible. It's his duty to do it. And then he says, "For woe is me if I do not preach." Aorist middle subjunctive. Maybe he will and maybe he won't. But woe to him if he does not preach. He has to preach the gospel. I can't help but think back when I was ordained. I was in Baraka Church. I was in the library. There were nine of us, and we were waiting to find out what the verdict was. Were we going to be ordained or not? And I've told you this before. One of the guys said, "What are you going to do if you're not ordained?" I said, "I'm going to continue to teach. I cannot not teach." And I guess that was a little tidbit of what Paul had. Because I'm in it. And I'll tell you, and I don't have any qualms about it, if you quit paying me, I would still be here teaching. Why? I have to. But y'all wouldn't be very comfortable. Because the Lord requires that the shepherd should live off the flock. And I wouldn't be doing a very good job if I didn't explain to you that not only should pastors be paid, they should be paid well according to the Scriptures. But I can't stop teaching. If you didn't let me come back here, I would go somewhere else and teach. Because I have an obligation. I have a spiritual gift. And woe to me if I don't use it. And you should feel the same way about your spiritual gift as well. Verse 17. For if I do, present active, if I do keep on, talking about giving the gospel, for if I do keep on doing this voluntarily, I have a reward. Have is a present active example. He keeps on having a reward. What's the next word? But, right? What does but mean? We're doing a U-turn here. But if against my will, I have, and this have is a perfect passive indicative. Perfect tense means that action, the action of that verb, the result of it goes on. And something that he would receive if he was doing it against his will. Indicative mood reality. So, if I do it against my will, I have a stewardship. And a stewardship means responsibility entrusted to me. And the entrusted is also a perfect passive indicative. We can just slide right back these perfect tense. So if he was giving the gospel against his will, he would still have the responsibility entrusted to him, and that responsibility would still go on and on, perfect tense, passive voice. He would receive it in an indicative mood. Now let me explain this. I have enough time at least to get to that part. If we give the gospel voluntarily, we receive a reward. It has nothing to do with the number of souls you win. It is the actual witnessing that you do that is rewardable. Soul winning is the work of the Holy Spirit. Soul communicating is our responsibility. Our responsibility is to communicate the gospel. The soul winning is the Holy Spirit's business. Witnessing is communicating the gospel to lost souls. That's what it is. The reward has to do with the crown of joy in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, and 1 Thessalonians 2, 19, which is the reward for soul winning, even though we didn't win the soul, all we did was communicate it. But there is joy and a crown involved in that. In fact, here's Philippians 4, 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Now that's for Paul recognizing his obligation and fulfilling it and giving the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19 through 20. For it is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation. What is that? What is that crown? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. He's talking about the converts that they have made. And I want to go back up here for just a moment. So winning is the work of the Holy Spirit. We give them an accurate presentation of the gospel, and we're done. You don't coax them, you don't beg them, you don't do anything. You just give them the gospel, and then the Holy Spirit is going to take that word, that the power of the salvation is in the gospel. And He's going to convict them. Now, they can harden themselves against it, but many times they will recognize that they are convinced. And they accept the gospel. Now, one thing I want to say before I go on here. This is another thought I had while I was putting this together with the soul communication part. And the soul winning is the work of the Holy Spirit. You notice that I don't have an altar call. There's several reasons why I don't have an altar call, but one reason is because I've been in churches that did have altar calls. I've been in churches that especially had altar calls when they had a revival. Sometimes they have another minister come in and give a revival, and they would have an altar call. And then they always counted how many came forward. And some of them would post them up on the church, you know, on the bulletin board or somewhere. We had this many converts, this many people walked the aisle, whatever. For several reasons, I think that's wrong. But one of the reasons I think it's wrong is because, to me, they were trying to take the credit for what the Holy Spirit did. And you don't want to do that. They had nothing other than communicating the gospel for those people to come forward. And they to keep tally and strut about as if, boy, we really knocked it out of the park tonight, didn't we? No, all you did was what you were required to do, that you have an obligation to do. And the Holy Spirit is the one that had these people walking down the aisle. But I think it's, in my opinion, it can do harm by having people walk down the aisle, because many of them may want to come down the aisle. They are convicted. And they may even be saved. They may have accepted Jesus Christ, and they still are under they don't know what's happening. They can't explain it, but they know they heard something, and they sense that it's true. And by God, they believe it's true, but they don't know what to do then. And if they say you have to come forward, and many of them go further than that to say, if you don't come forward, then you really didn't believe. Because if you truly believed, you'd have the courage to come up here. And then the person doesn't come, then they are behind the eight ball then. I mean, they're thinking, I'm a horrible person now. Is this what Christianity is? I start out feeling like a horrible person, and then they're in doubt. They don't know whether they're saved or not. It's a horrible thing. And it's unnecessary. You can sit right where you are in a pew, or if you're talking to somebody and you're fishing and you're in a boat, it doesn't matter where you are. Whenever you give the gospel, the Holy Spirit makes it clear, perspicuous, and lucid to them so that they can understand it. And then they are convinced that it's true. Bingo! There's no aisle in a boat. You don't need an aisle. There's plenty of water there. If you want to baptize them with water, but you might as well... Well, I'm just going to leave that one off. No, he didn't get... That's right. So anyway, that's an application I made for myself on that. Aren't you... And you know one other aspect of this? Since it's the Holy Spirit's business, and it's His job to win the souls, to convict them, only He can do it. The Word of God is the power. The Holy Spirit brings it to their memory, and it's very uncomfortable for them. It's not putting a rock in their shoe, it's putting a boulder in their shoe. He gets the credit. God always gets the credit. And walking an aisle nobody knows. We don't know how many people have been traumatized because they thought, well, they're telling me to come up there and maybe I'm not saved if I... maybe it didn't take. Maybe I'm really not saved. Can you understand the harm that does? Show me a place in the Bible where they are walking the aisle. I don't know of any. It's just one of those things. Okay, I really don't have much time now. Let's see, where am I? Okay, I think I can finish it here for tonight. This is from the New American Commentary. Paul's sense of obligation to carry the message of Christ was not a burden. This is the thing. He was under obligation, responsibility. He had been commissioned, all these things. But it wasn't a burden. On the contrary, he was eager to preach to those who were in Rome. Obligation to him who died produced an obligation to those for whom he died. I want to give you that again. Obligation to him who died. Obligation. Jesus Christ was on a mission too, and he fulfilled his mission on the cross. It was an obligation that he fulfilled on the cross. So the obligation to him, that should be a capital H, but I was just quoting, who died, produces an obligation for those for whom he died. Obligation needs not to be joyless commitment to an unpleasant task. That's what we think a lot of times when we think about an obligation. Paul's eagerness grew out of his own transforming experience on the Damascus Road, coupled with the realization that he was privileged to share the good news with others. It is a privilege. So many people don't understand. First of all, I already talked about, you're not the one that wins the soul, it's the Holy Spirit. So when you go and you give the gospel to somebody, and you think you bombed out, sometimes they think, oh, that's a bunch of hooey. That's like nursery rhyme tales. I don't believe that. And so you think, man, I must have done a horrible job. No, that's a facade. He walks away and the Holy Spirit has a gigantic boulder in his shoe. He's being convicted. He don't want you to know it. And it might be a year or 2 years, this thing is eating on him. And finally, see, what you did was plant. And then someone comes along with the harvest at the right time, the Holy Spirit have him be in contact with another believer. He gives them the gospel and boom, he believes it right away. That's the harvest. And we both rejoice. That's the way it works. So people that think, I'm not good at witnessing. Well, the gospel isn't complicated. And if you give it to them the right way, which is the truthful way, you tell them the truth about the gospel. Listen, you can't give the gospel without using the word believe. How can you do that? There's a very well-known Christian man that's the son of an even more notable Christian man that gives the gospel. Well, he doesn't give the gospel, but it looks like the gospel. He goes right up to the end, and now is the time, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But instead, heard it last night on TV, you need to invite Christ into your heart. And you need to repent of your sins. List about 3 or 4 things, and I just want to cry. This is reaching millions of people. He did not even use the word believe. How can that be the gospel? And you don't get an A for effort either. If you get the gospel wrong, there's not a person probably that are listening to what I'm saying that are not qualified to give an accurate gospel. And that's all that's required. And you don't have to know whether they believe it or not, because your job is to give it. It's to communicate it. That takes the pressure off, see? If you can quote 1 Corinthians 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What? Can you say that? John 3:36. He who believes in the Son, what? Has eternal life. Can you say that? Well, it's 7 o'clock. 8 o'clock. According to that clock. Any questions? Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can focus on your word. That these things that we discuss won't just be in and out of our mind. That you will captivate us with your word, challenge us, inspire us. The time may be short. It is short. And we need to make the most of us. Most of it. And just as Paul had this obligation, every single believer has that obligation. But it's more than an obligation. It is an honor. It's something that we are not worthy to be able to carry the gospel to others, but we're commanded to do so. And we should do it with joy. And we should do it with great expectation. Help us to meditate on these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.